Lay some groundwork for the interesting stuff that'll come later. But you got to have a foundation before you can build on it. And that's where we're headed right now, is kind of lay the foundation related to the Holy Spirit, who He is, and this kind of thing. And tonight, we're going to start off the bat with His personality, who He is. That you will understand, hopefully, but we'll hit it again till you do. When those guys spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, whatever that person needed to hear, whatever language he had, whatever it was, that's what they heard. I don't know if there's anybody there that spoke English. I doubt it. And in fact, the English that, boy, even in England today, the English they speak is not English. Either that or we're not speaking English. Because they go two different directions. I mean, it's hard to listen to some of them. I mean, hard to understand. It really is. But I know I'm going to have to start and stop over and take that chunk out of there. No sweat. Oh, I keep the originals. Yeah, yeah. I keep the originals. Father, we're indeed thankful for Your grace, for Your truth that You've made available to us through Your Word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who makes that Word alive to us so that we truly can come to understand that what it says there is alive and powerful, just as You have said it is. And we just thank You so much for the opportunity that we have to study Your Word and just to get together and analyze these things so that we have a good foundation, so that we can come to the text, go to the Word of God, read through it with meaning, so that we can we become prepared believers, ready for whatever we might face tomorrow. And we just pray then that tonight through our study, You'd continue the process of strengthening each of us through Your Word, Your truth, so that we can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ in our lives. And we just give You the thanks and the praise for what You're doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things about the Holy Spirit is that whenever the Holy Spirit is working in the life of a believer, you're not seeing Him in their life. You're seeing Christ. And it doesn't have an independent ministry, as we'll see over and over again as we go through here. Everything is to glorify Jesus Christ. And we mentioned one of the verses last week that emphasizes that in John 16:14. But we'll see that come up in a number of different places. And there's a real tie there between Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we need to come to grips with and recognize that Jesus Christ is not expressed in the life of the believer apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't understand the Spirit's ministry, if it's not understood, then His work in reproducing Christ in us will be hindered, if not completely quenched. So where then do we start? Now, before we get into and deal with really the Spirit-empowered and enabled life and what it all means and how that fits with what we've seen in our study so far in Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is really so foundational, so important. And the more I look at it, the more I've dug through stuff I've had for years in correspondence with other guys and going through some stuff. But I just wish there was more hours in the day sometimes to get this stuff. But there's so much here that we need to understand. And so when we go through these things, we'll be going back and forth through a lot of these truths till we get them really solidly locked in. As Miles Stanford once mentioned to me in conversation 5 or 6 years ago, he didn't think, in his experience of teaching at that point over 50 years, of this material of Romans 6, 7, and 8, what we always called the growth truths, the foundational things that we need to live the Christian life and to for Christ to be manifested in our life and His character to be reflected in our life. He says, you know, quite frankly, he'd be surprised if 10% of the believers who even heard this truth ever got with it, paid attention to it, and were benefited by it in their life. And he thinks that might even be high, but from his own experience. But I just hope we have a group that's would become an anomaly, that all of us come to grips with this truth and move on and bring honor and glory to Christ through that study and what we see of Scripture. So we need to just understand who the Holy Spirit is, and we'll begin tonight, as you see there in your outline, of the person of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit. And we want to make sure that you understand, He is a person. He is not a force. He's not an it. You know, He's not something that goes around and makes you tingle up your spine and this, you know, whatever, hair stand on end and do all goofy things or whatever, as you might gleam or knock you down or, you know, make you bark like a dog, as these holy rollers. And if you think I'm joking, you go to the program from Pensacola, what do they call it? Pensacola something or other. The church, this Holy Roller Church down in Pensacola, and they're on one of the cable deals, and you'd be shocked. This is stuff that they go on for 3 or 4 hours, most days of the week. People line up for about noon to get a seat every day that they're open, and it's just about every day, except for Saturday, I think. To take part in these goofy things that have no relationship here. None. But anyway. And pack them in. Just pack them in. Anyway, let's see what Scripture has to say as we go through here. And I can't tell you where to go, because we've always known where to go for the last couple, 3 months here. But now it's going to be all over the place for a while. The least understood person of the Godhead, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. He's the power, but yet that we realize, but yet He's kind of the, in a lot of ways, the silent, behind-the-scenes operator. A proper understanding of the truth of His personality, who He is crucial to a number of other doctrines of Scripture, including, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit Himself. To deny the personality of the Spirit is to deny His real existence. The existence of the Trinity is impacted. And the teaching of Scriptures on the subject are then impacted. And I trust you have come to the conclusion that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that means from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Because if you haven't, and you don't, you go like some of them say, well, I like this, I don't like this. And, you know, when it's rightly divided, put in the right perspective from a dispensational, it all fits together. We've done our homework. The personality of the Spirit has been denied throughout the ages, all the way from the very beginning of the church. First by a group, the Monarchians in the very first couple of centuries, then by the Arians. And it was this group of Arians they were following a guy named Arius, which, you know, he called them an exerted energy, the exerted energy of God. And he really also denied Trinity and a lot of other things. And it's this guy that the Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of, a lot of their teaching goes back to this guy here. In modern days, in our time, his personality has been denied by, I don't know if you've heard of them, but a group, and they're fairly popular down in the South, the Oneness Pentecostal group. Of course, we got the Jehovah's Witnesses. You got the Unitarians. They don't believe in anything. No doctrine. they don't even, no pretext. They don't even bring Bibles. They don't even study the Bible. It's not a holy book to them at all. They would, you go into a Unitarian, New England was full of them. And if you went into what you'd got probably was a dissertation on some political thing or a book report on some book that was hot seller on the, you know, whatever. You know, really enlightening. And believe it or not, most all liberal and what they call neo-Orthodox, new Orthodox theologians, they don't believe in the personality of the Trinity either. This would be the ones, if you ever read about it, the Jesus Seminar guys. These are the guys that the quote-unquote PhD theologians that sit around, and they have for about 8 or 10 years, get together, they study the Gospels, and then they come together every year or every other year, I forget, whatever. And then they sit around and figure out, okay, this verse, and they'll go through this the context, and then they vote, did he really say this? You know, they're talking about Jesus. You know, is this really something he would have said? I mean, give me a break. I mean, they have, and they color code. Well, it's probable, maybe, he might have. I mean, they got different colors for all this stuff. And they, but anyway, it's just, they don't believe it. It's not all scriptures God breathed to them at all. The title of the Holy Spirit occurs 89 times in the New Testament alone. And that number does not include the many times that he is referred to as the Spirit without the Hagios, the Holy, along with it. Now, this plus the fact he is promised in the Old Testament and is a special gift from God in the New Testament should show just how important it is to understand what the Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. Now, so we're first going to look at why the Holy Spirit is a person. Why he is a real person. When we think of, first thing we have to analyze is does he exhibit the characteristics, the attributes of personality? Now, probably the best write-up I've seen on this is out of Dr. Ryrie's book on the Holy Spirit. And this first section here, much of the outline I've taken, and actually the outline section I took from him, because I've never found anything better. It's nothing I can improve upon. But anyway, personality. Three things reflect or show personality, that something, someone has personality. And sometimes some people add a fourth, the aspect of self-consciousness. But scripturally, I'm going to stick with the intellect or the ability to think, the reason, emotion, and that nasty one, the will. But anyway, first is the intellect. And by that, I'm talking about intelligence, having the ability to think, to reason, to draw conclusions after analyzing the data that's taken in. Now, do we have some indicators from Scripture that the Holy Spirit has this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 through 13. For to us God revealed them, which is truth here, through the Spirit. And rightly, now, we're going to see later on, and I'll give you the word now, but this is the word for Spirit. It's pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Now, in the text, it's always going to be written like this. Now, if it had a capital letter in the text, it doesn't look a whole lot different, but it would look like that. Now, whether it's a capital S or a small s is an interpreter's decision when he translated the text. Unless, of course, it had the old hagios stuck in front of it, then you can't go small s with that. But when it's by itself, as it is here, that's an interpreter's understanding of the context. Most of the times in a New American Standard, I wouldn't argue with. There's a few times I think they've blown it and gone the opposite direction. But when we run across those passages, I'll mention that to you. But here, they're right. It's the Holy Spirit that's in view, capital S. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? And there's going on with what's going on inside of the individual, so small s, rightly, which is in him. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. There's kind of the readout, the attitudes, the thinking, the viewpoint of the world. And you know, the word spirit's used that way. You know, you have that school spirit or whatever. You know, it's used kind of it's an attitude or an influence, a thinking that flows from something. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Freely given to us by God. Awesome. So what he's saying here, he knows, talking about the Holy Spirit here from these three verses, or four actually. He knows, he searches, and teaches the things of God. He thinks. He has intellect. And we saw in our study in Romans 8, verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He possesses a mind, ability to think, to reason. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In Isaiah 11:2, now this is an interesting context here. First two verses actually refer to the first advent, the coming of our Lord in the manger, this kind of thing, the first advent. When you get down to verse 3 and following, it shifts gears. Second advent. Bingo. If you don't recognize that, you end up with a real problem. But in the overflow of the context. But this first section in verse 2, talking about Jesus Christ, when he comes and in his ministry, the Holy Spirit's going to be intimately involved with his ministry. And there's actually seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit given here that are manifested in Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And the Spirit of the Lord, and with the word Yahweh there, the Spirit of Yahweh, really is emphasizing the deity aspect. That's the first one. And we'll rest on him. But what I'm here to show you is the second one and the third one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Then he goes on, the Spirit of counsel. It's the fourth one, strength, the fifth one, power, the spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, reverential trust, this kind of thing, reverence. But there's seven characteristics. Why seven, you suppose? You think about that? Seven is the number of what? Perfection, completion, you bet. But anyway, still, he is the spirit of wisdom, understanding, and a manifestation of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. Here is the life of Christ during his earthly ministry. But the same thing is mentioned related to the life of the believer. Ooh, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the middle of one of his great prayers as usual. There's a bunch of them in Ephesians here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Over and over again, I've mentioned that Scripture, the truth, one of the ministries, and we'll see it over and over again, of God the Holy Spirit, is the illumination of truth. And so, we can't know truth. We can't have his wisdom, God's wisdom, his knowledge. This is really speaking of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. You can't separate those. They've made it a small s here, but I would challenge that. But it's really emphasizing that aspect of ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the text, illuminating his word, God's word, giving us that wisdom, that knowledge that we need to have and understand in our life. So we've got the intellect, the mind. These verses, I think, clearly, and there are others we could use, but these show that the Spirit has a mind, that he thinks, he searches, teaches. And when we combine this with the other attributes of the Spirit set forth in the Word of God, we see this is not like it's not speaking of a programmed computer with memory or like a sign that gives direction along the road, but he has a mind and performs these functions as a person. He thinks, he reasons, and we'll see some great illustrations related to this later. Second one is emotion. Emotion. Now, some refer to emotion, instead of emotion, they call it sensibility. Sensibility. Well, Ephesians 4:30 should stick out. When it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. Hebrews 10:29. And of course, that grieving has to do with sin in the life, impacting your relationship, your fellowship. 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think he would deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted. He can be insulted. That's a strong statement there. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In other words, his work on a cross is being depreciated in the life in some way. James 4:5. Yeah, it's the next one. James 4:5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Jealously. God is a jealous God. Goes back to, and it's not an emotional thing, a sinful thing at all in his jealousy, but it's an exclusive type thing. I am it. You should be worshiping no one another. In fact, if you go back to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you see that in Exodus 20, verse 5. I am a jealous God. You shall worship no other. I'm exclusive, the only one. How can you quench, grieve, or cause pain to some influence or to an it? We're only able to grieve a person who is capable of love and feeling, emotion himself. because of the Spirit's holy character. Another expression of His having emotion and therefore personality, He is grieved by our sin. We saw that in Ephesians 4:30. A statement which, quite frankly, is meaningless if He is not a person and has personality. How can, you know, we think of this verse here in James 4:5. The NIV has translated it a little differently. Sometimes they go way off in the tules, and sometimes they actually get it a little closer to the real thing, the translation. But he says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Recognizing that we need to have our priorities straight, our focus on Jesus Christ, and that's His desire. His desire. Now, but again, I'd say someone, an influence or an it, cannot envy, cannot be jealous. And then the third characteristic of personality is the will. Makes choices. And of course, the will, volition. We're talking about that, the inner power or ability to act on one's own reason. Free will in order to determine a course of action. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Back in the context of dealing with spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to each one when they come to faith in Christ. Paul makes an interesting statement here related to the Holy Spirit in verse 11. When he says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, and he's been talking about various spiritual gifts down through the context here, distributing to each one, each believer, individually, just as He wills. So I have to chuckle at these charismatic churches that go around. We've got a seminar coming up on how to speak in tongues. We're going to teach you how to speak in tongues tonight or this week or whatever. Well, it's bona fide speaking in tongues when it was operational, which it was then. It is not no longer now. Anything that you, if it's bona fide, and there can be speaking in tongues, but it's demonic. It's not from God. Okay? But anyway. He says these gifts were given by, on His will, His choice. Not by us sitting around and saying, well, I want this gift, I want this one, I want this one, whatever. It doesn't work that way. Actually, the word here for willing, we've seen a couple, especially the most common word that we've seen here is thelo. T-H-E-L, long O for will. And it is will, desire. It's a good, a very common word for that. And speaks of volition. But the one that's used here is bulomai. This is a whole bunch stronger. And actually speaks of purposing and determining something. Stronger. It's the next step up, really. Much stronger. This could hardly, again, be predicated of a mere it or influence. The interaction with the will of the Holy Spirit and His ability to direct the activities of believers, God's servants, is well illustrated by the Spirit leading Paul at Mysia and Troas in Acts 16. There, in that context, He forbid Paul to preach in Asia and Bithynia, directed him to go to Macedonia, specifically to go to Philippi and get that church started there. But you read through that context and you see the interaction between, let's just go ahead and look at it. We might as well not miss any of this. 16, 6 through 11. Paul and Timothy here. And Luke's going to join the party here. And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus, which speaking of the Holy Spirit, did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Excuse me. And on the day following, to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, to where they were headed to establish that church. Of course, we know from our study of Philippians, they didn't stay there long before they got run out of town by the religious crowd. But you see the direction of the Holy Spirit there directing in His ministry. Now, He was getting, before the canon was complete, it was a lot more active, open and through visions and this kind of thing. That kind of direction given. Don't expect that today. It's not there in the same manner at all. And we'll see that later, how that works out. But He leads now through... See, they didn't have the text in front of them like we did. That was a whole different ballgame. So when you take now and couple these aspects of personality with the proof of His deity, which is coming up, the next section that we do, together they make a strong statement for the personality of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit performs the actions of a personality, the things that you would expect of someone who has intellect, who has emotion, has volition. First thing, He teaches. You'd expect that. He teaches. One of His very important ministries to teach. John 14:26. Right there in the middle of the upper room discourse. It says, "But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you." He will teach you all things. "And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now this is specifically addressing these disciples and their specific function after the day of Pentecost. But this principle of teaching is very important and reiterated by Paul many, many times. Over a couple of pages to chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes," the Spirit of truth, because that's all He reveals, is truth from the Word of God, "He will guide you into all truth," all the truth. "For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me," very important there, "for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you." Now, the thread down through here, the primary interpretation down through here, is that He's telling them they're going to be the vehicles for the revelation of a text coming up after the day of Pentecost. And Paul was the primary one. He wasn't here, but it's of the apostles would do that, would have that function. And He's going to reveal this to you. Okay? "All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." His truth brought through the Spirit's function, the illumination and inscripturation of that truth. So that we know when we go to the text, we have the truth. We have the truth. And I'll tell you, in the Laodicean church when he's addressing that church. In fact, look at that in John, Revelation 3. John talks about that. There's an aspect there of that last generation, although it's indifferent, it's apathetic for the most part. That's a kind of a dominant characteristic. He says, I know your deeds, verse 15, and that you're neither cold nor hot. You're neither not on fire. Overall, he says that you're not on fire for the Lord, nor are you cold. I would that you were cold or hot, one or the other. But you're lukewarm. Yeah, you can take it or leave it. No big deal. You know. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out, spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. I don't need you, God. I don't need you. I don't need your truth. I've got it made. I've got it all. And you do not know that you are, in God's view, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're destitute in all areas. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich and white garments, and that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Now, the gold refined by fire. He's talking about going back to the Word of God. And in that time frame, and in that generation that the Laodicean church dominates, which is the end of the church age, it's kind of incongruous because the church is lukewarm, and yet we have the ability, the gold refined by fire, we have available to us throughout the greatest extent of the understanding available to us from the language standpoint, everything available to us to know without a doubt what this text says. And what are we doing as a people today? Primarily, as Christendom out there, as a group. We're blowing it off. And yet we've got, you know, and I look at a lot of the pastors out there that are buying into the psychology garbage and feeding that in with their stuff, and they're not doing their flock any benefits. They need to get in the Word of God, start teaching through Romans 8 through 7, 6, you know, teach all this stuff. But that's a lot of work, and they're not willing to do it. But we have available to us everything that we need, that gold refined by fire. Oh, it's one of the things that they kind of hammered at us at seminary is that, you know, we've got that opportunity. What you do with it between you and the Lord is, you know, you got to get off your duff once in a while. Actually, if you're studying, you're on your duff, but, you know, metaphorically, you're not on your duff. If you know what I mean. If you're studying. Okay. Yeah, you know, some say, well, we can learn from experience. Oh, yeah, you can hit your head against the wall a few times and beat yourself. And, you know, have you ever seen the mourning in the Muslim world? How they mourn and try to make points with Allah. And they'll take these chains on a little bar about, or a rod about so long, and they have these multiple chains with really some sharp things on the end, and they'll just beat their back with these things, one in each hand. And if they've been at it a little bit, their back's going to be bloody pulp. They're making points with God. Allah, not God. The God that they worship, which is a pagan God, is not anything to do with the God of the Word of God, the Bible at all. We can learn from experience. We can learn from some things from books. But they do not function as teachers who possess will and purpose They're not dynamic. Now, we need helps. There's a lot of good helps out there. But ultimately, it is God the Holy Spirit illuminating that text, whether we're studying this as a pastor or other things and pulling it together. I have seen it so many times. You run against a brick wall in your study, and you're having a problem with the text, and things are not just fitting just right. And pray about it, and I tell you, it isn't long before you pull out a book off the shelf or something that just, oh, there it is right there. Point you into thinking to understand exactly what you needed. And it just happens over and over again. But anyway. Second aspect. So we go from teaching now to he testifies or bears witness. Well, in John 15, right there in that same upper room discourse, as I mentioned Sunday, there's a lot of ministry or relation to the Holy Spirit in that upper room discourse, because he was preparing them for their ministry afterwards, and God the Holy Spirit is going to be a very intimate part of that. But in verse 26, what's he say? When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He's going to testify about himself? No, about Jesus Christ. I mean, his whole purpose is to reveal him and to glorify him. Every aspect. Over and over again. Just bear witness of that. In our study of Romans 8, verse 16, we saw this emphasized. This bearing witness or testifying. The word is martyreo. It can be bear witness to be testify of something. Either translation is good. It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, the spirit that we acquire at salvation that gives us the capacity to relate to him, that we are the children of God. Now the Spirit testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay? That we belong to him. Now he can only do that when he is indwelling that individual. And he only indwells, from verse 9, those who are believers. We know. How do we know that? Not because of some emotional thing, but because the Word of God says so. You believed in Christ. You placed your faith and trust in him. Bingo. You have the Holy Spirit. And he will bear witness with your spirit that you belong to him. Belong to Christ. Okay? That you're children of God. So, the aspect of bearing witness, testifying, is presented as the work of one who is a person. A person. Third aspect, he guides or leads. Well, we saw that in verse 14. And basically, when you're walking by the Spirit, is synonymous here with verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Illuminating the truth of the Word of God so that you know what you're to think, what you're to, and when your thinking is right, then your actions are going to move in the, you know, you're going to make choices in the right direction. They're going to move you in the right direction. See, guides or leads. All these things of a person, not of an it, not of a force. Fourth thing here, or D under the list there, he commands and directs people. Commands and directs. Acts 8:39. And this again would be one of those that, and we'll see a number of them before, in different aspects where we're going to go back and look at and analyze in depth this term filling with the Spirit, whatever, and whatever that means and whatever it refers to, and try to figure that all out. And We're going to find many passages back in the Gospels that refer to some of this, or in Acts especially. And we're going to have to look at, see what's in view there. And does it the same thing as what he's talking about in Ephesians 5:18? And we're going to find out that a lot of them are not even in the same ballgame. But anyway, preview of coming attractions. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. See, Philip had a ministry to that eunuch. He completed that ministry, and God, the Holy Spirit, took him away. Commands and directs people. Fifth thing, he convinces or convicts. Major ministry, the Holy Spirit, still ongoing. John 16, 7 and 8. It's the main section. Then he goes on to explain what he's talking about after that. But he says, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now he dropped a real bomb on him in chapter 13 when he told him he was going to leave him. Boy, and they're just, it just blew their day. And really got, we'll be right there with you. Wherever you're going, we're going to go to. No, he says, you can't go. Not now. But he says, I'm going to send you another Paracletus. Another Paraclete. Paracletos. Another helper. And it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the Paraclete, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Sin of rejection. And concerning the righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Speaks of his judgment, Satan's judgment, as if it's already happened. Got a fancy term for the grammatical form here, but basically it's speaking, as Paul often does, but so did John here. And Paul does it too quite a bit. And so I've been in his stuff all day, so that's why I'm still. But anyway, speaks of something so sure from God's mind and his thinking and understanding that he puts it as already having happened. We saw some of that in Romans 8. Talked about our getting a resurrection body. That aspect. But he convinces and convicts of the need of believing in Christ. And that's one thing we'll look at. See, there is a ministry of God, that God the Holy Spirit has, that we know he has a ministry at salvation, but he also has a pre-salvation ministry. And then he has a ministry after salvation to the believer. Then he restrains. He restrains. There's a restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we saw this and we studied 2 Thessalonians. I know I was quizzed about some of this before I got ready to teach it. Well, what are you going to teach about this? Because, this was taught a certain way in the past. And if you don't teach it this way, you're going to be in trouble. I just went on and taught it the way I saw it. But anyway, never did find out what it was all about. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him, the man of sin, the Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's rejection of truth already operating to a great degree. But it's going to be really manifest in the second, or in the tribulation period. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's a special ministry that God, the Holy Spirit, has, this restraining function, through the function of the church. His ministry in the church, in the believers, in the church universal, that keeps Satan from operating to the level that he could operate at. But, you know, when the church is taken out, this special function of restraining is going to be gone. And quite frankly, what happens during that 7-year period? God's wrath is poured out. It's the time when through the Antichrist, but his function, he is indwelt by Satan, and that power is available, and all that, you know, here you have man ruling and reigning to the greatest extent on his own, apart from God, and he makes a mess of it. Total mess. And God judges it. Big time. Big time. Back in Genesis chapter 6, you also see this restraining function. In the very beginning, in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, My Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit here, "shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What he's saying is there's going to be a 120-year time frame before judgment falls. But there'll be a restraining there for that 120-year period. You stop and think about restraining. You think, well, handcuffs can restrain. But what the Holy Spirit is, what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you take this as to refer to the Holy Spirit as I do, through his role and operational function of the church, the restrainer there in that context is spoken of as a he. The grammar here is not, we're going to see, one of the points I didn't make here, because we'll get to it in a minute, but the basic words, see the words in Greek can be masculine, can be feminine, and can be neuter. And pronouns and all that kind of stuff are supposed to relate, you know, feminine pronouns with feminine nouns and all that stuff. Well, this is neuter. Pneuma is neuter. And yet, so often, and we'll see in John, in that upper room discourse, he goes through and uses some very, what they call demonstrative pronouns. Masculine, the tie to pneuma. And why would he do that? He's making a point. I mean, it's like putting exclamation points. This guy, this the Holy Spirit is a person. Anyway, we'll get there. That's got a whole big fancy term for it, and I think I put it down here, and I don't know what point, but somewhere. Point four. Accedence is what they call that. But anyway, we'll get there. But that's what it's referring to when we get to this. It's masculine here, referring to the Spirit, which says, he's a person. He's a person. And the last one, I think it's the last one, is that we saw in Romans 8. But see, my Bible just opens up to it. It was right there. It did. It needed to be over on the other side. But Romans 8, verse 26. Anyway, what do we have here? He intercedes in prayer. Helps us in our prayer life. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, or weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Intercedes. Aids us in our prayer life. When we've run up against that, we really don't... How do we... we really articulate what we want to communicate. Well, He knows what the will is. He knows what's desired. And He makes that intercession for us, as we saw. You take all of these actions of the Spirit as we've gone through these. All, what, seven of them? Something like that. And when taken as a whole, indicates the work of a person who is vitally involved with you, with us, with believers of the past. Because we did see some actions there that are no longer going to be done quite the same way after the canon is completed. But you see the action of a person involved with us as a people in a relationship with us. That's important to recognize that. When you think about it, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and teaches us things that only a person can do. And I think those are some of the most important ones, and we'll see those later again. Emphasize another way, because we'll look at some specific ministries of the Spirit to us as believers and how they relate later. Now, He also receives ascriptions that indicate personality. Where certain acts are performed toward the Holy Spirit, which would be incongruous. They'd be out of character, out of line, if He did not possess true personality. Now, you know, if He was an it, or a force, or an influence, or something like that, it'd be totally out of line. Well, first thing, He can be obeyed. And that's in that context we read in Acts 16, where Paul was directed. He followed the directions. God, the Holy Spirit, gave him the input. Go here, don't go here. Minister here, don't go there. And this kind of thing. So he can be obeyed. He can be lied to. Now this is one that you'll be thankful is not operational now. Acts 5:3. Now, the context here, Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, sold that property, and verse 2 says, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you look at that, it says, well, that's no problem. You know, just because you sold something, you had to take all the money and give it to the thing? Now, that's not the point. The point was, the indication here in the context is they made a big thing out about all we're getting is going to go to the Lord. By golly, it's all being dedicated to Him. We've done it. Why? This is it. This is all of it. But they were in cahoots with each other that they weren't all. Boy, they're going to keep some of it. Say. But you can't fool the Holy Spirit. Say. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, Peter was really on top of it here through the ministry of the Spirit to him. But anyway, to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down. Now here is a true being slain in the Spirit, I guess. But it's not quite what they're doing, is it? He fell over dead. He became room temperature. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And then, of course, a little while later, in comes the wife, and she reiterates the same thing, and bingo, she assumes room temperature. And so, like I say, it's a good thing we don't have that kind of thing going, you know, operational today. You'd have to have a morgue with every church or something, I guess. But he can be lied to. but not without consequences. Okay. He can be resisted. Over a couple pages to chapter 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. What would they be resisting? His teaching ministry. You are doing just as your fathers did. See, he's going after the religious crowd. You can resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what that does to the Calvinists in their irresistible grace. Can't find anyway. Maybe I'll go there. He could be blasphemed. Blasphemed. Matthew 12:31. Blasphemy. It says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Basically here, ascribing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what they did. Say, he did it, instead of it in the ministry of the Spirit, he did it by Belial, by Satan. Anyway, it can be blasphemed. Then we've already seen that he can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. And also, he can be quenched. His ministry, the relationship with him can be shut down in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where it just says, do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? The context is talking about your attitude, your response to the Word of God, the truth. And we reject that truth that's being taught and communicated. Say, nope. Then he's grieved. You're no longer in fellowship with him. And the fourth thing. And we'll get down through the fourth one, hopefully, here. Okay. The Spirit receives the accidents of personality. In other words, things are ascribed to him. The rudiments or basics of grammar actually speak to this issue that he is a person. That's what it's saying, all this fancy stuff. It says, look, even the basic grammar points this out. Oh boy, grammar. We really have to do that. Yeah? Sometimes it's very necessary. As I mentioned before, the Greek word is pneuma. And it fundamentally, the basic meaning of the word is not spirit, but wind. Basic meaning is wind. Breath. In fact, if you look at John 3:8, you see that. Now you don't. It says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes, from where it is going, so everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, you know that. The wind, pneuma. I know it doesn't show pneuma there in your text, but it does in mine at home. From this word, we have several English words that derive from it. Pneumonia. Pneumatic, things like that. And it's a neuter word and would normally require a neuter pronoun according to the normal rules of grammar. If we keep things in concord, in agreement. However, because the Holy Spirit is a person, the New Testament writers sometimes used a masculine pronoun, oftentimes a demonstrative pronoun, a very strong one, in place, they used the masculine one instead of a neuter pronoun with pneuma. Now, I'll point some of these out to you. And if you look at John chapter 15, and these are important pointers to the fact that the Word of God teaches that He's a person, not an it, not a force. Okay? John 15, verse 26, which we've already read, I believe. But when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He, masculine pronoun, will bear witness of me. You can't go to it with the masculine. It just can't be done. Cannot do that. 16:7. In that context of the his ministry of convicting and stuff, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him," masculine pronoun, "to you." Same thing in verse 8. "And He, when He comes," again, does it twice there. Verse 13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes," and many times it uses not just the normal pronoun, but ekinos, which is a strong demonstrative pronoun, masculine. He, Himself. Him. And that's used there a couple times that way. Verse 13 and 14. "He shall glorify me." All these right here, all referring to the Holy Spirit, to no one else. He. In fact, also in that, in verse, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, in the restrainer there, the way that that's, the construction there does the same thing, uses the masculine there to refer to the Holy Spirit. Amazing what's there. But it's very strong for a reason, to point this out, because it's so important. And there's so many distortions, so many misapplications, so much false doctrine related to this floating around out there that, of course, it wouldn't be so much there if people did their homework. And even reading that carefully, well, in the English it's a little bit hard because you don't know what the pronouns are behind those, so whatever. Okay, now that brings us to the next section, which is the ramifications of the personality of the Spirit. How much time we got there, John?
72 minutes.
Okay. Well, that shuts that off. Okay. So that's where we'll start Sunday. That's a little more than we can develop in the short time there that I got, and I don't want to mess that up. And then we'll get the deity of the Holy Spirit Sunday morning. The proofs of deity. That's important to establish that. And we'll do that in four different ways, as I put down there, I think on your sheet there. I think I had that there, the introduction of that section. And there's some really important things there. As we put these things together, it should make us appreciate more and more who He is and what He is doing in our life as we respond to the Word of God and as we believe it and live it out in our life. It's important, crucial, that we understand these things. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that You've given us this evening to open Your eternal Word of truth, to study the things that are before us here related to the Holy Spirit. May we really understand just how important these things really are in establishing a good base in His ministry is to us. But first, we need to understand who He is and just where he fits in the whole loop as far as your plan and provision for us. And we just are so thankful for everything that we have that flows to us from our position in Christ, for our relationship with Christ because of his work on the cross, that we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and we have an awesome relationship with him based on his work on the cross. And we're just so thankful that as we study your word, as you challenge us with these things, as we become more grounded in these truths, we just pray that we will have the impact in our lives as we reach out to others, as we have the opportunity as you give us to communicate the truths of the gospel to those who are unsaved, and also to communicate to those who are saved, who are not focused on the Word of God as they ought to be, going in their own direction maybe, or being influenced by those who are not solidly in the Word and the truth and have a grounding in themselves that for what they're teaching. And we just pray that we might have an opportunity to communicate the truths of your Word to them and give them something to think about that God the Holy Spirit can use to convict them of what his truth is. He is the Spirit of truth, and he only reveals truth from his Word, from your Word, your truth. And we just thank you for that opportunity to do that. Now, we thank you for what you're doing here with this group, and we just thank you for their faithfulness, for their desire, and we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have here in this local assembly as we seek to do your will and be responsive to your word. And we just look forward with great anticipation to whatever you might have for us. We'd also remember those of our family here that have got some special physical needs and situations that they're dealing with. And we know Harlan and his family have several things that are ongoing, and we just pray that you provide for them. Don't know what the doctor said Monday, but we just pray that as they face these various tests and situations that they would do so looking to you for the strength and the encouragement that they need. And we'd also pray for Jackie as she goes down Monday for the consultation for possible surgery. We just pray that doctors will have the right insight and what they need to do and provide her some relief in her situation. And also that in this, she also will be looking to you for the provision that she needs to face this, to deal with this extra pressure and test in her life. And for others that we may not know about all the situations, but you know what's going on, and we just pray that you'll provide for them. We would also pray for that group that's coming together on Tuesday night for the stranger class that Josh is doing, that you'll lead and direct there, and that your word will be illuminated to these, and if they're unbelievers, that they'll be convicted of their need of salvation as they work through this and see the issues. And we get down to the end of this, that the light will go on and that they'll say, "Oh, I need to believe in Christ. He died for me." What an awesome privilege it is to communicate these truths, to take them face, point by point down through these things so that the light does go on. And we'll give you the praise for what you're doing there. Now, Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.